Well, it's been a great joy being here with you. Great delight to be with the brothers and sisters and sing and hear the Word of God and just be together. Chris, thanks for inviting me again. Sammy, I know it's a great joy to be, and thank you for keeping me in your heart and inviting me. It's always a privilege to be here. I wish my wife could be here. She's been here 4 times, but this time her mother passed away in April, so she didn't want to be a long time, 10 days away from her dad, so she couldn't make it. She says hello. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. We're going to be looking at a sermon entitled, "The Church Exists for Mission." The Church Exists for Mission. You notice I didn't say missions. I said mission. I said singular mission. The church exists for mission. The text is Acts, as I said, Acts chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. The early church and even the post-apostolic church understood that it existed in the world for mission. Justin Martyr, it's called Justin Martyr because he was martyred. Justin the Martyr, but we now know him as Justin Martyr. He wrote an apology of the Christian faith before he was executed by Marcus Aurelius. Marcus Aurelius was one of the more kind emperors, actually, towards the church. But for political reasons, he executed Justin Martyr and 6 of his friends about 155 A.D. And Justin Martyr wrote a little book called The Apology, which means defense. It's about 17, 18 pages long in a normal book. And you can still read it. And in it, he defended to Marcus Aurelius all the false charges against Christians. It's not believed that the emperor ever read that book. But in it, he said this, Justin Martyr, "There's no people, Greek or barbarian, or any other race, by whatever name or manners they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things." That's 155 A.D., 120 years after the resurrection and ascension of God. There's enough truth to it that he knew he could publish it. About 70 years later, Tertullian, he was a leader from northern Africa. He wrote in his defense, "We are but of yesterday, and yet we've already filled your cities, islands, camps, your palace, your senate, your forum. We've left to you only your temples." Origen made other statements. He said that Christ was known, revered, this is about 250, and persecuted in every province and every city of the empire. Maximian, in one of his edicts, this would be the late 200s, says, quote, "Almost all had abandoned the worship of their ancestors for this new sect." Of course, that's an exaggeration. But it was obviously pervasive. So the early church understood clearly that it existed for mission. They lived under a mandate. And as pastors and church planters, we live under the same mandate. It's in Acts 1. Look at it. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Of course, the first account's the book of Luke. Because Luke wrote this as well, the book of Acts. Until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these, he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by meaning convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, you notice, isn't this interesting? He gathered them together. We're gathered together. God's leaders need to regularly gather together. Hasn't it been good to be here? We need to remind ourselves we're not islands. We need to get together. Just remember that. That's why we're here. We need each other. Then he says, but this time he gathered them together and he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard it from me. For John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they'd come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you should be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now this text is absolutely central if the church is to understand its primary reason why it exists in the world. And it exists in the world for mission. The significance of the passage is this. They are Christ's final words. When people are about to die and they know they're going to die, they will commonly pull people aside. I've watched this. And they will tell them, right before their death, the hours before their death, the most important thing they can think of to tell to a loved one. I've watched that through the years. Seen it happen a number of occasions. So these words are significant. They are his final words. Something else. It states in unambiguous, very clear terms, the mission nature of the church's existence. We know this isn't just apostolic, because this commission extends until the gospel is to the remotest parts of the earth. And the apostles did take it to the extremity of the Roman world, but not to the remotest parts of the earth, which is how the Old Testament described remotest parts of the earth. The language remotest parts of the earth comes out of the Old Testament. That phrase, the ends of the earth, the remotest parts of the earth, occurs about 11 times in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it refers to all the tribes and nations and peoples and tongues of the earth. So the apostles did not complete this. It's the same as Matthew 28. It stirs up our commitment to spread his glory and his name to all the peoples of the earth, recognizing that it's actually the mandate of every single local church. And when you read to the book of Acts, the book of Acts is their attempt to fulfill Acts 1 through 8. This is the prologue of Acts, like John 1 through 18 is the prologue of John. And everything in the rest of the gospel is sort of a exposition, a fuller demonstration of what he stated in 1:18. The rest of the book of Acts is clearly an unfolding of their application and obedience to the verses 1 through 8, the commission by Christ. Now, here's what's really interesting, and I said I called it mission, not missions. We kind of tweaked ourselves a little bit based on this text at our church. Why do I call it mission and not missions? Because the book of Luke, clearly envisions only one mission in the world in two stages. Look at it. The first account, I composed Theophilus about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven. So everything Christ did in his earthly ministry was the beginning of what he did. Well, what's the rest of what he did? It's after he ascended, and it's what he did through the church. So Luke sees one composite work, one work of Christ in the world. What he began to do in his earthly ministry, and what he's now doing through his people, through his churches, and through his preachers. So even we can't see ourselves separate from each other. We are part of one massive composite work, and that's how he sees it. Now, we might isolate and be little islands here and there, but we're not supposed to be. We are one work. What he began to do and what he's doing now. So the church exists not for missions plural, but for mission singular. His mission. Now, let's take a look at this. The church exists in the world, first main point. The church exists in the world to accomplish Christ's mission purpose, his singular mission purpose, in order to exalt his glory amongst all peoples. Now, as I've already said, the church continues the resurrected, ascended Christ work in the world. The work already began, we're continuing it, according to Luke. So Christ accomplishes a single unified work, begun while he was here on the earth. And he accomplishes this continuation of this single unified work through, primarily, through his people in general, but through men and church planters who he sends into the world. That's the book of Acts. In fact, he even says it here. When he says in verse 2, until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles who'd been chosen. Now, we know they were chosen for salvation, but here it's chosen for a work. And you can see this very fact in Romans 15. Turn to Romans 15 and notice Romans, what he says there, how the apostles saw his work. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ, this is Romans 15, 18, except what Christ has accomplished through me. Notice how he saw his work. He saw his work as Christ continuing to work, but continuing to work not himself here physically, but through him. One work. He saw one work. Christ works through us. And his work goes to all the nations, the ends of the earth, for Paul says in 18, to bring about the obedience of the Gentiles, plural, which in the Old Testament is all the peoples, all the nations of the earth. This is Acts 1. Jesus said this way, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them. We looked at this in a seminar, John 10, 16. I'm going to bring them. Well, he's ascended to the right hand of God. How's he bringing them? He's bringing them through the men that he's chosen, to the whole body of Christ, of course, but leaders, church planters, and preachers, through the men he's chosen to bring them for him. So that's how Luke saw it. He saw one work. He didn't see a bunch of works. So we Do not consider mission in our church to be an aspect of what we do. It's why we exist. It's not a program. It's why we exist. Whether it's local, regional, or global, because that's how Jesus described it, didn't he? Locally, regionally, globally, in Acts 1, which we'll look at. So the church is commissioned by Christ with specific orders to carry out his purpose to spread the gospel to all peoples. Look at Acts 1 again. Acts chapter 1. By the way, I am not a well-read man. I do my best. I plow my way through books. So when I say the book is the best I've ever seen in a subject, remember, that's a very provincial, limited view on something. But I've never read a better book than The Supremacy of God in Missions by John Piper to fuel a church. It's an exegetical, expositional study of Christ, the biblical mandate from Genesis, 12 to Revelation 5 and the whole thing, that Christ is going to spread his glory to all the nations and all the peoples of the earth, period. And that we are not helping God, assisting God in doing his program. We are getting on board to be a part of something that he's going to do whether we get on board or not. He's doing this whether your church gets involved or not. He's doing this. That's what I tell the church. He's doing this, church. Do we want to be a part? Because he'll find another church. He is going to do this. God doesn't need our help. He's going to do this. Now, he gave them orders. The church is commissioned by Christ with specific orders. Look at how he said it. The first account, Theophilus, I compose about all that Jesus began to do and teach, verse 1, until the day he was taken up, that's his ascension, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders. Now that's interesting. He gave them orders. This term is a very simple term that literally simply means to order or command someone to get something specific done. It's not merely to order and command. It's to order and command in order to get a specific thing done. For example, it was used of the angels when it says he commands his angels concerning you. Jesus was quoting that in Matthew 4:6 to lift him up, to guard him up, to hold him up. It's used of Moses when he commanded a man to give his wife who he's divorcing a certificate of divorce. It's always something specific. Now, this is very clearly Great Commission command of Matthew 28, restated in Luke 24. He stated it one final time on the day of his ascension. He's getting ready to be lifted up, and he goes, one more time, young men, one more time, brothers. One final time. Until the day he was taken up. After he had given orders to the apostles. Now, in Matthew 28, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And make disciples of all nations, teach them to observe all that I commanded you. It's the all nations part. That takes it beyond the church. It takes it beyond our local church. So from the very rudimentary beginnings of a local church, here's how you got to think. From the very beginning of a church plant, I was a church planner. From the very beginning, I knew my job wasn't just to preach on Sunday. It wasn't just to counsel people. It was to set aside some men that I will train. That someday I can send and this church can send either into other local ministries or into assist ministries worldwide. First, to build up a leadership team in the church, but in order to reproduce enough leaders in the church that we can go outside the walls of our church. And in 1985, I wrote a little manual called Leadership, God's Strategy for the Church. We still use it. I've revised it through the years. It's about 100 pages. And I met with 10 men on a Saturday morning, every other Saturday. You don't need to meet every Saturday. I had 10 or 11 guys. Out of that 11 guys, one became our full-time youth pastor. We just sent him in July to start a church plant in Hawaii with six other families. It's called Island Grace. Everybody wants to go to Hawaii now. It's amazing all the people that God's Spirit is leading to move to Hawaii. I'm not kidding. We're never going to start a church in Hawaii again. They can perish. Of course, I'm kidding. But he just went to Hawaii. He was an incredible man of God. He was one of our elders. And we sent him in July with an incredible send-off to plant a church about 10 miles from Honolulu. Another guy is now our associate pastor. He's taken over all the leadership training in our church. I haven't trained the leaders in our church for 12 years. He does it all. Because we trained him. He was motivated. He got on staff. I gave it to him. And I think he actually does it better. I really do. He's got his own 2-year program. But I spent my early years training this guy. I didn't know what he'd become. He now is training everybody. And that freed me. I didn't know this in the providence of God. That freed me to write and to start a seminary. That's called reproduction. I had him. I had another man. All these guys got saved through our church. I had another man. Was in that group. He'd got saved in his early 40s. And yet he was really motivated. These other guys were all in their 20s. And he got in there. He is now chairman of our elder board. He oversees our mission agency. We started a mission agency, Exalting Christ Ministries International. We send all our own missionaries. We have all our... We are a fully orbed mission agency. We got 4 employees in the agency. I remember, I'm 29 years in. Okay? And after 7 years, the church split and became half its size. But the point is, I'm training these guys and handing them books to read. And lo and behold, a number of years later, 2 other guys went to one guy went to Master's Seminary. He's an associate pastor of a church in Sacramento. Another guy went up to Oregon, became an associate pastor in Oregon. He's now moved to Hawaii to join his church group. And that church in Seattle, I don't know where I said it is, in Seattle, is going to support the church as well, the new church. It all started with me in a rented building, no facilities, meeting with 11 guys, taking them every other week for 2 or 3 years through this stuff. And now I have been freed and we've multiplied. You're going to find that in the book of Acts as we look at it. That's what they did. Right up front, you've got to be training leaders. I never called it elder training. Let me tell you why I never called it elder training. I've seen churches that they'll train leaders, call it elder training. If you call it elder training, you're not sinning. Okay? But I never called it elder training. Because I've saw so many guys that would grab a bunch of men, call it elder training. They'd get about 2 years into the training, and they'd say, man, Brother Joe over here, Brother Sam over here, he is just not ready to be an elder. But of course, he's telling everybody that he's in what? Elder training. Right? Now he's got to go back, because you tell him he's not ready. You got to go back and tell him, hey, Brother Sam, Brother Joe, I don't think you're ready. I think I am, Pastor. I think you're jealous. I've seen 2 churches split this way over a guy that couldn't handle this. One guy was the worship leader. Another guy was leading this group or that group. They couldn't handle it. We call it leadership training. We have no official eldership training. Why? I don't trust my maturity. Why should I trust theirs? So, right from the beginning, he's given them a commission. He gave them orders. It's the commission of Matthew 28 and Luke 24. Reproduce yourself in leaders, make disciples, and reproduce yourself so you can go beyond yourself and make that one of the visions of your churches. We're going to go beyond ourselves, not so we can be a big church or have a big name or get glory, but because we're under mandate. Now, let me show you how they did this. This commission was sustained and carried out by the apostles and their disciples by planting churches that reproduced other leaders. That's how they did it. They didn't do it by blitzing communities. They didn't do it by, what's it called, crusades. They didn't do it by that. That's not how they did it. You can read the book of Acts until your eyes fall out of your head. You're not going to see that in Acts. But here's what you're going to see. First of all, the church at Jerusalem was under these men's leadership. And what did they do in 2:38? They evangelized and discipled. For in Acts 2:38, after his amazing sermon, Peter said, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus," name of Jesus Christ. And in verse 41, "As many of those who received his word were baptized, and there were added about 3,000 souls." It's an amazing thing. Then they did something. They taught them. We know they taught them because they were devoting themselves to the apostolic teaching. So there was constant teaching of the Word of God. So they evangelized. Then they would incorporate members by public baptism. They would have some kind of Christ-ordained. It's not some kind of. They followed Christ-ordained pattern of how to identify yourself with the assembly. And it was a public baptism, which in those days meant allegiance and lordship to a max. They also reproduced other leaders. Now, we know that this was a local church. Go to Acts 11. We know that Jerusalem was a true local church. As in Acts 11:22, the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. So we know it's a true church. It wasn't some incipient pre-church kind of Christian ministry. We know that there were elders also finally in this church. So the apostles trained certain leaders who became even the leadership core in addition to them at the church, because we read that else later in Acts, the elders at Jerusalem. So they trained people. In addition to preaching and caring for the whole body, they trained men with the view of following out Acts 1. So they evangelized, they baptized, they incorporated members, they trained, they taught the Word of God regularly, and they reproduced other leaders. And then out of that came another church. Now here's what's ironic. It came out of it by persecution, not by plan. You remember the days of Stephen, there was a persecution and the church scattered. Now go to Acts 11 and you'll see where this is made reference to. I think that in some ways Acts 11 is a better pattern of a church than Acts 2. It's more like us. It's more regular people. Although the apostles were truly regular people. Barnabas found Paul, verse 19, we'll get to that in a minute. There were those who scattered because of persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, Acts 11, 18, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. So these men are now nameless men. They are not a part of the original apostolic band. They are regular, nameless men. They're preaching and they finally get to the city, Antioch. And the hand of the Lord was with them in 21. A large number believed and turned to the Lord. So the news reached the church at Jerusalem, and then they sent Barnabas, and he found Saul as well in verse 25, and then verse 26, he found him and brought him to Antioch, and for the entire they met with the church. So Antioch is now a church. So out of the Jerusalem church, now they should have planned this, and they for whatever reason, we don't know, we can conjecture, they didn't act quick enough, so God sent a persecution, and he got the other leaders they trained out there on his own by a persecution. These men, whoever they are, they're nameless, but they obviously had been trained under the apostles. They were part of the people that spread from Jerusalem. So they had sat under the apostolic teaching for a long time. They were part of that next group that they were reproducing themselves in, and God sends a persecution because God thinks they're ready. And he sends them out, and now there's a church in Antioch. There's a church plant. Now we must say it's by persecution, but it's still a church plant. And it's a real church. It's a product. The fact it survived, some churches don't. The fact it survived is a product of the ministry that the apostles did in the Jerusalem church. They were a teaching, training, leadership, reproducing church. Just like Jesus taught them to be. And now there's a church in Antioch. What did it do? Well, in 26, they met with the church and taught. They were a teaching church. That sounds like Jerusalem. They're teaching people. They're training leaders. It's a teaching church. And they got to the point in chapter 13 that they had an excess of leaders. You get to chapter 13, there was at Antioch, it's the same church, and the church that was there, prophets, teachers, and they named them. And while they're ministering to the Lord, so they're a teaching church, we've seen that repeated twice, these men have been reproduced to teach the way they were reproduced to teach in Jerusalem. And they know, this is a conjecture, but they say to themselves, you know, the church at Jerusalem was a little slow sending these guys out. So they decide, this is conjecture, but it's not that far away, I don't think. While they're ministering, the Spirit of God said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the further work, for another work which I've called. So it started in Jerusalem. We're now in Antioch. It's a fully fledged, thriving local church. They've got an abundance of teachers. And the Spirit of God says, send your two best men out. Ray and Jay, the two guys who were sent out, were two elders. We have in our youth, in our college and career, I can't even describe it. About 1,000 people have come to Christ in the last 15 years under that youth ministry. And the same with the college. I mean, it's just the hand of God's on the thing. So when Ray came in to me and said, I'm ready to, I asked him 5 years ago. I said, you let me know when you want to go out, we'll send you. He goes, I don't want to go anywhere. I love it here. 3 years later, he comes in and knocks on my door. He says, I think I want to go out. Oh, man, I didn't mean it, Ray. I did not mean it. I didn't mean it. I didn't say that, but I thought it. And when we laid hands on these guys on a Sunday morning, I turned to the church and I said, you guys know these guys are CBC. This is our best. This is our cream. And it was silent. You know this, Chris. You've been there. They said the same thing. I decided 10, 12, 15 years ago, we're not going to sit around and accumulate teachers. I don't want a division. I don't want a persecution. Christ is not going to let us hoard teachers. We've got to send them out. But we've got to train them to get them. It took a decade of training. A decade. Somebody says, well, Jesus did it in 3.5 years. You and I aren't Jesus. You're not that good. I mean, if I can do it in 10, am I only a third less good as Jesus? No, I mean, it takes time. They train too. So when you go into the book of Acts and see how did they do what he asked, they said we're going to do it by training leaders, starting churches that train leaders. Now, the American church has abandoned this for decades. They say we're going to have crusades and show Jesus movies. Correct? Let's go to India and show the Jesus movie. It doesn't work that way. You don't have any staying power. You don't have anybody there left when the movie's been shown. The book of Acts is clear. They trained people. They sent them. They didn't just send them. They sent them to start churches. And those churches would train men. And then they'd send them. We're going to show you there's more. It's not over. It's clear. So I knew that. In 1985, I wrote this manual, Leadership God's Strategy for the Church. As I said, I did all I could to put everything in there. I have another manual, Basic Bible Doctrine, on the great doctrines. And it's like a twofold thing. And I get with these guys every other Saturday. Vacations off on Sunday. Weeks off in December. I mean, we don't kill ourselves. I'm not in a hurry. Oh, by the way, I made that group sound much too good. Out of the 11, 6 prospered, 5 completely bellied up, and 2 were involved in the church split against me. And here's what I tell people. If Jesus had 1 Judas, I can have 3. Right? Right? Hey! Everybody's got a Judas. So let's all go into the ministry together and have fun. So they finally sent out in Acts 13. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, oh, what a difference. The Puritans used to say, quoting Jeremiah 23, about many men in the ministry, they ran, but they were not sent. There's a lot of guys like that in America and probably here. You know who these guys are? In my town, they're the guys with these little tiny little storefront churches. They're so big in their head, they can't submit to anybody. So they go get a little building and enthrone themselves as the local great bishop and have everybody, like 7 or 8 people, worship them. It's one thing to go, it's another thing to be sent. And the way you know you're sent is the church gets behind you. The church got behind them. Christ works through the church. Now, what happened to this group? They went out, and we know Paul went on his journeys. And then what happened in Acts 14, verse 3? He spent a long time there. This would be what? Iconium, I think. In verse 1. Then he went to that region. And you get to 21. He goes into Lystra. I think that's where he's stoned. And then Derbe. Then he goes back to Lystra. But then you get to 21. He says, while they preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. They went back to the other two cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples. That would include the teaching. In the book of Acts, there's never strengthening without teaching. So they're teaching, teaching, teaching. We know that in the Ephesus church, he spent 1.5 years daily teaching. Now, we've been here just a few days with hours of teaching. You imagine Paul for 18 months teaching daily. He's already thinking, I've got to get men here that have some kind of grasp of the Word of God, so there's a leadership base here, so that when I leave, there's some men at least in rudimentary form that have some basic concepts about the Word of God and about what it means to be faithful and to suffer as they've seen in me because they saw me drugged for dead out of Lystra. So he teaches them And through many tribulations, entered the kingdom of God. And by that time, he appoints elders. So there's already, within the 2 years, and remember, he comes back and makes another trip, men with self-evident character qualities mentioned in 1 Timothy, that there's enough time that he's seen the character of 1 Timothy evidence in these guys, and he's got a basic foundation for a church, and he leaves town. So Paul, you're going to reach the area through that church. And they reproduced itself. You've got the same thing all the way through. Because the church then becomes the evangelistic instrument, not primarily even through the preacher, but through the people who've come to Christ. Let me show you. You know that in Acts 2:46, it says they met house to house. Day to day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. That is not insignificant. All the way through Acts, you have oikos, the word for house. And the word oikos does not mean an edifice distinguished from a bank or a church. That's a house, that's a bank, that's a church. No, an oikos is a place where a webbing of relationships exists. It's used sometimes interchangeable for household. So when they said they met in house, it's emphasizing the web of relationships that take place in a house. Now, why is that so? Why did God structure the early church that it would meet not only in large meetings, like in the portico in Acts 2, the whole church would meet in the portico of the temple? And they gave him permission to do that. Why, and there may have very well been general meetings at time, but why were they in homes? Because aren't we a body? How can a body care for each other, bear burdens with each other, love each other, pray for each other, if the only thing they do is meet on Sunday? Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Did you ever take note of the language of this verse? We know that the leaders are, in verse 12, to do what we saw in Acts. Verse 12 of chapter 4. For the equipping of the saints for the work of the service. We are to equip the saints, all the believers, target leaders, mind you, but equip them all, so the body would be built up. The building up of the body there is not merely they'll be edified and encouraged and strengthened. Later in the chapter, he's going to say it includes the spreading of the church in its building up, not only in its depth, but in its width. Look at verse 16. From whom, that would be Christ in 15, we are built up in all aspects to him who's the head, even Christ. Now watch this. From whom, from Christ, that would mean from the right hand of God, because remember, he's continuing to build his church. One mission. From Christ, the whole body, all the believers, are fitted and held together by every joint supplies. The every still refers to people, but he's referring to people in the imagery of a body, and in a body you have joints. We are like joints that hold each other together. Every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. That's people in the analogy of a body. Hands, fingers, eyes, organs. When they're all doing this, when they're all working, it causes the growth of the body for the building of itself up in love. Clearly, the early church, the apostles, understood that you plant churches, you train people, and then the church becomes God's instrument to reach the city. We're salt and light. And there's a place where you can invite them to see this love and life that they don't have in action, in homes and in the meetings on Sunday. I've believed from beginning that the Bible teaches clearly that the best evangelistic tool in a city is a happy, thriving church. Look at 1 Corinthians 14. This might help us even have a verse to kind of substantiate it. That's a pretty good idea since we teach the Bible. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 14. Did you ever notice this? You know, look how clear Paul makes his statement. We know that he's admonishing people about all speaking in tongues at once. He's saying, you got to stop that. Because in verse 23, if the whole church assembles together and speak in tongues, the ungifted and unbelievers enter, they'll say you're what? Mad. But did you notice something that's easy to miss? What does he assume happens at Christian meetings? Who visits? Unbelievers. Look at it. When an unbeliever enters, not if. It's they enter. The church is going to spread by the entire body. They're healthy, they're growing. Saying, why don't you come to one of our meetings? And they've seen you in your life, and they know your profession, and they've seen what Christ has done, though they can't identify it, they don't understand it. So out of curiosity, they come. I picked up my Bible to disprove my brother out of curiosity. So he just assumes it. But if all prophesy, and prophecy is the word of God, you saw that from 2 Peter 1 last night. No prophecy of Scripture, the prophetic word, he calls it. It's the word of God, preached, heralded, taught. And an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed by the word of God in the context of God's people that God used to create an interest for them to come. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. He falls on his face and he says, God is among you. But notice, the evangelistic tool here was the church inviting the person to some meeting. Did you notice that? So from the very beginning, we decided we're not going to have a midweek service. We're going to get in the homes. And I'm going to have to train men to be in those homes. And from the very first week of our church, we started with 20 people. I had a midweek study, a Bible study. We had music in it, prayer in it. It wasn't just a lecture. We're going to be the body of Christ in this house. And I teach for 30 to 35 minutes, 40 minutes. And we'd have prayer. We'd eat food. And we'd visit together. And then before you knew it, it grew. And I taught basic stuff. The book of Romans, basic stuff. Book of John, basic stuff. So that if a visitor came, they'd say, what is this? It was a little bit clearer for them. I was always thinking in terms of visitors. You see, we don't want to react overly to the seeker, the seeker-sensitive movement. A better word is seeker-sensible. We need to be sensible that they're seekers. They exist because Christ calls them. So I was trying to be sensitive. And we had home groups. And now we have 23 of them. It took a lot of work. I had to train these guys. I had a guy in my study. He didn't even know he was an intern. He didn't even know. I didn't tell him. But about 3 months in, I said, hey, why don't you teach for about the first 15 minutes this week? I gave him one word to study. I wanted to see how this guy could teach. I didn't even want to give him the whole lesson. So he taught, and he was really good. Some are really bad. And he was really good. So when I went on vacation, I gave him the study for that week. And people said, he wasn't bad. So a year later, I went up to Al and I said, Al, I'm leaving the study. He goes, what are you doing? He says, I'm giving it to you. He goes, you are? I said, would you pray about it? He said, yeah, I'll pray about it. And I left the study. And I went across town I took three people and I started another study. And then another study. And another study. Until there were 23. And now I don't even teach the studies. Because at the end, these guys got better than me. And my study was always the smallest. Because I'm not good in a home. I'd rather preach. And my wife would say, "You're preaching, Steve, and you're in the kitchen. You're in the kitchen, Steve. This is not church." So the word got around. Steve just starts preaching again. And I said, "I'll quit." So when the seminary started, after 29 years of leading a Bible study, I quit it. Because I didn't have time. Who cares? There's 18, 20, 22 other guys and women doing it. You multiply leaders. And it's not a program. How is the body of Christ going to be the body of Christ if they're not near each other? They've got to be near each other to be the body of Christ. So I knew they've got to get in homes. And then it dawned on me, so that's why the Bible keeps saying they met in homes. It wasn't because they couldn't build church buildings. You can prove it in the Great Awakening and the Reformation. Listen, Luther started home groups, as did Whitfield. Actually, Whitfield and Wesley didn't start them. The people started them on their own and they would visit them and they called them societies. That just meant socialized Christian groups in those days. Whenever God's moving, people are meeting in their homes. Because Sunday's not enough. So I figured, well, let's just do it. And then I wrote a manual. 60-page manual on doing this thing. And we teach it in the seminary. We don't want guys leaving the seminary thinking all they got to do is exposit the word. Hey, that's death to a church if you think that's all it is. John MacArthur, when I first visited there, had 80 home fellowship groups. They had a whole thing explaining their philosophy and everything. Now, you can see that the book of Acts shows that in their mind, the application of bearing witness, Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the earth, locally, regionally, and internationally, would be by the systematic planting of local churches through training of men, reproducing, and having enough to send them. And the church has abandoned this because we got so much technology. And we think technology is equal to the Spirit of God. It's not. Now, therefore, the standard by which you measure a completed ministry, would be there exists a functioning, thriving, reproducing local church. Go now back to Romans 15. Romans 15. Romans 15. I presume not to speak in verse 18 of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. Resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed. And then he names in powers and signs and wonders in the power of the Spirit. So that from Illyricum, I purely preached the gospel. From Jerusalem as far as Illyricum. Thus, I've aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build another man's foundation. Verse 23, now with no further place for me in these regions. Now, how can there not be any room for Paul in those regions? Those were vast areas. The whole thing wasn't evangelized. How could he say, I'm done there. I'm all done. I've been reproduced. Another local church like Antioch has been established. They are now in my place reproducing leaders. I can leave. Wow. So, the church exists in the world to accomplish Christ's mission. It was a specific order. It was stated one time on the day of his ascension, and it's sustained and carried out by planting churches. And the standard that you know you've met it is you have a thriving, functioning church that's also in the process of reproducing its own leaders. So a church planner, early on, and it might be, I started the church in about 81. I didn't start training leaders till 85. I had to know the guys that I had were worth my time. I wanted to see some faithfulness for a while and see if they'd be worth my Saturdays. And the church grew. Then Christ says, the church is empowered by himself through the Spirit of God. Now here's what he says again, and we're back to the Spirit of God in verse 5. Well, verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. This is Acts 1:5. Then he explains that that baptism of the Spirit, whatever it is, brothers and sisters, whatever it is, it's connected with power in verse 8. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So what he says here is, first, the prerequisite and the precondition that the gospel will spread is that a man functions, ministers with the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Now notice something, what he's saying by inference. By inference. You can strategize all you want, without this power the church isn't growing. You can have committee meetings, appoint chairmen. You can do all this thing. That's not going to make it. Now, here's another thing. Even your gifts and your skills don't guarantee it. These 12 men and others, but the 12, the 11, they, if there was ever men that would have thought themselves ready, it was them. And after 3.5 years, here's what he tells them. Wait. And they're probably thinking, wait? We've seen you raised from the dead. We're biting at the bits. We know that death has been conquered and sin has been born. You're the eternal, majestic God that's come among men, all affirmed and confirmed by a resurrection from the dead. And you tell us to go back to Jerusalem and sit down. Yeah, I get young men like that. One guy told me, he says, I'm biting. I want to go out on the field. I said, where do you want to go? He said, I want to go to Bolivia. I said, I'll talk to the elders about it. I'll come back. He said, we're not going to send you to Bolivia. Sit down and learn some more. Broke down crying in front of me. God's calling me. I've been weeping. I've been crying. And what do you mean, sit down? This is a call, Steve. This is a call. I said, sit down and wait. You need to learn some more. He goes, what do you want me to do? I said, you need to start a Bible study. We want to see if anybody will follow you. We got no clue anybody will follow you. You go like, you might go down to Bolivia and be nothing but a problem. What? I guess I could almost, some of you guys know who I'm talking about. He's now all been all over the world. He's crazy. He's done pastor's conferences in the Sudan, everywhere. He's our mission director. And I said, you got to sit down. You got to grow. We've got to see that you can reproduce. We can't just send you. You got to sit and wait and minister. Now, in their case, he just said, wait. What's he saying? It doesn't matter you've been with me 3.5 years. It doesn't matter you understand the kingdom of God because I've taught it to you for 3.5 years. It doesn't matter that all those things are now clear to you. It doesn't matter that you know I've been raised from the dead. Without the power of the Spirit, nothing's going to happen. So Christ baptizes in the Spirit, in fullness. Now, the word baptism is kind of a crippled word in English because we associate it with the rite of baptism. But the word baptism, baptizo, was a word right out of their language, a regular word in their language that meant immerse, inundate, swallow up. Used like that. It was used of a ship when it was sunk at sea. It was baptizo. It was sunk, inundated, swallowed up by the ocean. Just the way the word was used. I believe that the baptism of the Spirit is the reception of the Spirit at conversion. And the best word to describe that reception is that it completely alters and changes somebody, like an inundation. I don't think it's merely the work of the Spirit to put us in the body of Christ. I think that's only a component of it. The term by itself means inundation, pervading influence, a swallowing up, so to speak, and I think it's a term for the reception of the Spirit at conversion. Now, in their case, they had the Spirit in terms of Old Testament saints, not a full, pervasive, permanent inundation of the Spirit like Christians we get at conversion. And then as a basis of that Spirit received by the Christian, there's access to power. Now let me show you that. I'd like to just show you why I teach this. By the way, the best book in my mind ever written on the Spirit is John Stott's The Baptism and Fullness of the Spirit. It's 124 pages. It's exegesis and exposition, verse by verse. This is Stott's conclusion. I'm with him on it. And he proves it. You have to read it. We take our guys through his little book. 1 Corinthians 12. We were all baptized. Here it is. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. Now notice, the baptism of the Spirit relates to receiving life. Because it's connected with being in the body. And he shows that it's experiential at the end of the verse. What's the parallel to being baptized at the end of verse 13? We were all made to what? Drink. It's the reception of the Spirit which so alters and inundates somebody and changes them. And I think it's a broad term that includes indwelling and even regeneration. It's just this broad, comprehensive statement of a reception of the Spirit that can only be compared in their imagery, in their world, to a ship that's sunk into a sea, swallowed up. And then you'll have access to power. So you better wait. So, brothers and sisters, we've got to be close to Jesus, don't we? To minister effectively. And this Spirit will compel. It will compel to do one thing, primarily. Notice this. His greatest compelling and thrust. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes, and you shall be my witnesses. Notice the result of the reception of the Spirit, which brings access to the power of the Spirit, results in one primary dominating reality. I am Jesus' witness. Notice, it's what you are, it's not what you do. You shall be my witnesses. That's a statement of being, not a statement of doing. You simply, in your basic existence, are my witness. Opening your mouth is a facet of it. You are my witnesses. You are pervaded, characterized, dominated by what I've done. That's what a witness is, isn't it? Just get in a stand, get in the bench, and tell the jury, what did you see, what happened? I will so alter you that you will simply be my witnesses. Your existence will be a witness. Your words will only be a part of it. And with that as a basis, you'll extend my kingdom, he says, and spread my glory to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, here's what's interesting. What's Jerusalem to them? Local. What's Judea? Regional in Samaria. What's the remotest part of the earth? Global. I want your ministry to be local, regional, and global. Wow. And it's going to be done in the book of Acts by the constant preaching and training, ministry of the body amongst themselves by the gifts. And then you're going to replicate yourself in other men, in other churches, and then they're going to do it so that Justin will tell Marcus Aurelius 125 years later, you can't find a village where there's not any Christians. Can you, Marcus? And there was no crusades, there was no radio, there was no internet. Well, I got more to say, but I don't have time to say it, so. May God use you guys. You know, let me tell you a story. I told it to 19 guys yesterday. And I got 5 minutes. I better stay back here. I forgot I'm not mic'd here, so. I started the church. Turn to John 14. Before I started the church, the Lord gave me this verse. I believe that this verse applied to church planting. And it says in John 14, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. 14:11, John 14:11. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works I do, he will do also. And greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. And then he goes to prayer. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So I asked the guys, I said, hey, he's talking about prayer in verse 13, but what specifically is he telling us to ask about? So we finally figured it out. It's not a general promise for prayer in general. It's not about praying for your health. It's not about praying for financial needs. That's not what it's about. It's about verse 12. What's verse 12? He who believes in me, the works I do, he will do also. It's about ministry. It's about works. It's about not good works, but the work of ministry. And then he says, you're going to do more than me. Greater could only mean more because you can't do more miracles than Jesus. You can't outdo resurrection from the dead. Okay? So he can only mean, I'm going to send the Spirit. You're going to actually be able to go beyond what I did in reaching people. And then he says, but you got to believe something in verse 11. You got to believe that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. That means you've got to believe that I am the eternal co-equal with the Father, Son of God, who has all the majesty, all the power, all the wisdom, all the resources that the Father has. So I send you out, do greater works. That's a church planter's verse, if there ever was one. But okay, you better ask in my name about those works. Ask in my name, that will I do. Verse 13, I will do what you ask in my name. What would the doing be that you're asking? Use me, God, to do these works. Please, you sent me to do greater works. Please, God, do those works through me. And then he says, if that's how you do it, in the end of that verse, the Father will be glorified in the Son. Now, let me tell you why I read that to you. I started the church with 20 people. I was an associate pastor of a thriving church, a church plant itself. And I was sent out with 1 week's salary. 1 week. And 1 year's medical. The man who sent me had been evicted out of his association for doctrinal truth. He'd come to some positions, they kicked him out. That's how he started his church, because he had nobody to be with him. So in his naivety, we laugh about this now, we're close friends, he's almost embarrassed about it. He said, Steve, I'm just going to give you a week's salary. So I knew this. And I'm not part of an association. Because he wasn't, because he had left a group because he was teaching the Bible and they didn't like it. 20 people come forward over 2 months and say, we're going to go with you to Vallejo, California, be part of this church. About half of them actually live there. We start, we rent a building. We actually rent a building for services. We don't meet in a home. We rent a building because we had 20 people and kids. I figured that was adequate. Church didn't grow. It shrank. We were in a rented facility that, like a room like this, not as big, but a room like this. And out there would be like where those outside out there would be where the foyer is, where you'd come into the building. And right behind the foyer was a bar, because it was a place where they held dances and rented the building for things like that, wedding receptions and dances. So there was a bar area, and then you'd make a right past the bar area and go into our rented room like this, separate. And I'd pull up to the church and I'd notice just three cars every Sunday, three cars. The guy that set up the building and his two helpers. So there's 20 adults. I'm one of them. Two of them are helping with the nursery because we believe you should have a nursery right up at the beginning so people aren't disturbed by their children. I still believe that. So they can hear the word of God. I still believe that. Not breaking up anybody's family. So we had two people doing the nursery. And then we had a couple of people helping with the first grade to fourth grade kids. So there's two, three, myself, four. That leaves 16 people. And any given Sunday, four or five of them are sick. And I'd drive up and I'd preach to eight people, nine people. Just as long and just as loud as here. Seriously. So a very cold winter. We don't get a lot of freezing winters. We had one of our worst winters. And we got 3 months in, right in the middle of winter. And I could tell the people were utterly demoralized. And I was too. But I prayed for 4 to 5 years to the Lord Jesus as head of the church. Private, countless times. Do not send me if you're not the one sending me. Countless times. And I became convinced through conspicuous turn of events, and there's no doubt, history's proved it, that he did send me. About 3-4 months in, there was even a few women talking about going back to the home church. I mean, it was like Moses, man. They're going to get a leader in the whole thing. I went to John 14 at home. And I put it on the floor. And I set it on the floor. And I got on my knees. And I read it to Jesus. And I read it right back to Jesus. I said, Lord, that's what you gave me. Are you in this church or not? It doesn't matter if men ordained me. That's got nothing to do with it now. That means nothing. And I would pray to him and say, Lord. And I decided every day for a month to pray 20 minutes, half an hour, whatever. And I'd read the same passage every single time to remind him. And I said to the Lord about the third weekend, I said, Lord, I'm not a lazy man. I'm not as industrious as some, mind you. But I'm willing, Lord, to do, to show you. I'll go door to door in the city. So I wrote a track. Good news for perilous times. I still have the track. And I said, Lord, if something doesn't happen in a month, I'll go through the city and I'll knock on every door. But Lord, I know it doesn't work because I did it in my old church. And I knocked on 3,000 houses and one person came. I did that. So Lord, I know it's got to be the church. It has to be you. Your people have to invite friends. You have to tell people. You, Jesus. So the fourth Sunday, I drive up to the church. The same thing. My wife's sitting next to me, quiet. Just sits there, quiet, as we drive to the church. Supportive, but quiet. You understand this at all? I drive up to the church. Same three cars, same stuff. I walk inside. I don't come into this main room. I'm out in the foyer. There's the bar area. And there's a bathroom out there down the hall. And the guy that cleans up the building from the evening before when they would have dances or wedding receptions, he's back in the bar area in the sink cleaning stuff. He's there every Sunday, most Sundays. Never bothered us. We were in another room anyway. So I go to the bathroom. I come out. And there's this couple that I've never seen. And I said, are you looking for Ray? Did you? Because if people left purses or coats from the evening before, they'd come back and get them. I said, you looking for Ray? And they go, what do you mean Ray? I said, well, Ray, did you leave a coat or something? They go, isn't there a church here? And I said, oh yeah. There's a church here, yeah. In fact, go through that door right there. There's a church here. So I forgot something in the bathroom, so I went back again and walk in the bathroom. And I come out. There's another couple. And I'm fixing myself and getting my sermon ready to preach to the multitudes. And there's two people standing there. And so I go up to them, be real polite again. I go, you're looking for Ray? Is this a man full of faith? I go, you looking for Ray? You leave a coat? And then a single person came in and stood right there next to them. Didn't talk, but they were there. And the couple said, well, I thought there was a new church here. And then this single person said, I thought there was a church here. Isn't there a church here? I said, oh, yeah. Yeah, see, that? Go through that door. I'll be right in. So I had to go in the back one last time. Somebody needed something in the back in the nursery area. I came out. There's a third couple. I'd never seen this couple. And I go up. I go, you're looking for the church, right? Right? They said, of course. And I had to leave the room to cry. Now, let me ask you, what did Christ burn into me that day? Who built a church? Tell me. He burned it into me. He branded me. Steve, I built the church. Honestly, I've got a whole other story just like that on the seminary. That's amazing. You don't need to know John MacArthur or John Piper. You know the head of the church. You know the most influential, powerful one of all. He has more connections than all of them. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, be glorified in our lives. Teach us to get on our face with a promise and read your promise right back to you. You love it because it's faith, and faith pleases you. Be glorified amongst these dear brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.